Well, good morning, the Ordo Salutis, and we are looking at step number 8, which is faith and repentance. And this is a pretty much neglected area of Christianity as a whole. The common slogan of the modern church is to ask Jesus to come into your heart, or to receive Jesus into your heart, or something of that nature. And I think I understand what they're trying to say. And I'm not just hung up on terminology. I'm not trying to split hairs. I'm not trying to, I'm not trying to just pick on people and just be silly. But I'm trying to understand, I'm going to start at page 54, the handout. The handout should be on the church website that you can download. It's current with this morning. The Bible does not teach to accept Jesus into your heart. It talks about accepting the truth, meaning agree with the truth, believe the truth, trust the truth. But what the Bible teaches is to repent and believe, to believe and to repent, to put your hope and your faith and your trust that although I cannot be perfect, although that I cannot keep the law of God perfectly, I cannot earn God's favor, Jesus did. And by who He is and what He alone has done, my hope and trust and faith in Him and His finished work is what allows me to be justified and saved. And so, you say, well, that's just a little different. Well, it's all the difference in the world if you don't include the word repent. And, so what I'm trying to do right now is talk about what faith looks like. In other words, faith is a gift from, saving faith is a gift from God. And God gives the individual that He has chosen to save the gift of faith when he has been born again. And another way of expressing the gift of faith is that He takes a stony heart out of my body and gives me a heart of flesh. He removes the blindness from my eyes that I can behold the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ and love what I see and be changed into what I see, and that God unstops my deaf ears and allows me to hear. So seeing, hearing, and believing is that figure of speech in the Old Testament where God changes me in the miracle of the new birth. And grants me the ability and the desire, both the ability and the desire to believe and to trust and to hope in Jesus. And God gives that. And so I'm really responding to the gift that God already gave me when I'm believing in Jesus Christ. Let me put it another way. If you have been born again, and born again is the step before justification, you have been regenerated. You've been given the eyes to see, the ears to hear, and the heart to believe sovereignly by God. You didn't ask for it. You didn't particularly want it. You weren't seeking for it. You didn't have the ability to even desire it. And God sovereignly moved upon you in your sin while you were lost and gave you eyes to see, ears to hear, and a heart to believe. You didn't ask for it. You didn't want it. God just did it. Now you can see, now you can hear, now you can believe. And with that ability, with those gifts, you now trust in Jesus. You hate your sin. You see how wicked you really are. You're able to understand the horror of your own sin. And you learn to hate your sin and turn from it, which is what repentance is. It's not just saying, I'm sorry. But it is turning. So when you do that and you are now justified and you are believing, you are a believing person. You are a person of faith. You are trusting. You are saved. You are justified. what does that faith do in you from that moment on? Because the connotation that's in so many minds today is that trusting in Jesus and repenting is something you do one time. It's like punching your ticket. You did it. Boom. Well, the Bible doesn't teach that. The Bible teaches you go on believing, you go on hoping, you go on trusting, you go on repenting, you go on believing. And so it's a process, and you grow. You're believing better. This morning early, I was here by myself, and I was praying and crying out to God about things that I see in myself that I'm not happy about, and things that I believe I can do better. And I was asking God for mercy and strength and hope and forgiveness and all of these things. And I've been saved 50 years. And I want to do better. I want to love Jesus more. I don't want to be wrong. I'm not trying to be. I'm really trying to be right. I'm really trying to get the gospel right. I really am. I don't know how I can put any more effort into it than I'm putting. But I'm not always right. I'm not always right about what I do and how I act. And so I need repentance and I need forgiveness ongoingly. And so we've been looking at Hebrews chapter 11. For several weeks now, there's only one reason. I'm trying to encourage everybody that's here and everybody that's listening on the internet that what this faith looks like. What does it look like to believe? And so we've looked at it from different angles with Moses and with Abraham. And now I want to look at a section beginning at page 55 of your handout. We were almost there anyway, right? Yeah. And we're going to look at a section of Hebrews 11, verses 29 through 38, the faith to be delivered and the faith to suffer. And so I just finished preaching through the prophet Habakkuk, and there's one thing different about Habakkuk than with Amos and Joel and some of the other minor prophets. There's no area of Habakkuk where there's the possibility that God will turn His judgment from them. It's too late. The judgment's coming, and Habakkuk does not call upon the nation of Judah to repent. It's too late. Judgment's going to come. It's guaranteed now. And so they pass that point where God's going to avert His anger. And that's interesting because most people don't believe God ever gets to that point. And it doesn't mean that they can't repent in the judgment or in the correction, but God's going to send this correction. And I think we're in this country right now. And I think that's what's going on. I think that's why it's fantastic how quick all this is happening. It's breathtaking in a bad way. And they're not finished. They're just getting warmed up. And they're in charge. And how did this happen? Why would anybody put somebody in charge that wants to systematically dismantle this nation? And tens of millions do, which is the problem in a democracy. But there's tens of millions that don't. And so praise God to that. And so there's a divide. But I see this because everything eventually is a spiritual issue. Every issue of life is a spiritual issue. And this nation needs to repent and turn back to God, not just get a strong man into office, but to get a godly man into office. And barring that we become godly people. So we take this opportunity not just to be mad and not just to want to overturn what they're doing, but we take this opportunity to examine ourselves and to repent that we can be what we need to be. So let's go before the Lord in prayer. Father, we thank you for this time. We thank you for your word. The more I study your word, the more grateful I am for it. How true it is, how wonderful it is, how precise it is, how beautiful it is, how glorious it is. And Lord, it is, It is your word. It is inerrant, infallible. It is inspired. I can trust it. And Lord, my struggle is not whether the word of God is true. It's what does it mean? What does it say? How can I be obedient to it? And Lord God, help us to understand that today. Help us to explore this section of Hebrews so that we can learn more about what faith looks like, so that we may be your people and that you may be our God. In Jesus' name, amen. Dear Sister Charlotte, would you read Hebrews 11:29-38, please?
By faith, they passed through the Red Sea as though they were passing through dry land. And the Egyptians, when they attempted it, were drowned. By faith, the walls of Jericho fell down after they had been encircled for 7 days. By faith, Rahab the harlot did not perish along with those who were disobedient after she had welcomed the spies in peace. And what more shall I say? For time will fail me if I tell of Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, of David, and Samuel and the prophets, who by faith conquered kingdoms, performed acts of righteousness, obtained promises, shut the mouths of lions, quenched the power of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, from weakness were made strong, became mighty in war, put foreign armies to flight, women received back their dead by resurrection.
Okay, stop just a minute. So from verse 32 to the first part of verse 35, what are we looking at here?
Old Testament.
Old Testament heroes of faith. Verse 33, who by faith did what?
Conquered
kingdoms, performed acts of righteousness, obtained promises, shut the mouth of lions, quenched the power of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, from weakness were made strong, became mighty in war, put foreign armies to flight, women received back their dead by resurrection. These are good, wonderful miracles and acts of providence that God did by faith. It says, by faith. Amen. Well, if this was all that the Bible taught, then the people who teach that you're always supposed to be delivered, you're always supposed to be healed, you're always supposed to have great powerful deliverances and things like that would be right.
Yes.
If that's all the Bible taught. But wait just a minute. Look at the end of verse 35 and forward, Sister Charlotte.
And others were tortured, not accepting their release, so that they might obtain a better resurrection. And others experienced mockings and scourgings, yes, also chains and imprisonment. They were stoned, they were sawn in two, they were tempted, they were put to death with a sword, they went about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, ill-treated, men of whom the world was not worthy, wandering in deserts and mountains and caves and holes in the ground.
By faith.
By faith. By the same faith. By the very same faith. Verse 33 says, who by faith, and everything after that is, who by faith did these things. Okay. So now we see.
By faith were tortured. By faith experienced mockings and scourging. By faith chains and imprisonment. By faith stoned.
That's right. Now,
but also, they did not accept their release.
Well, they didn't. They were offered release. Now, this is an interesting concept, and I'm going to explore this in the future more deeply. But I want to suggest to you, we often say this, missionaries especially are persecuted because they preach that you need to come to Jesus and be saved. Okay. Not just that. They're not just saying that.
That's right.
They're telling people in other countries who already have a culture, who already have a religion that culture says. See, culture is the outworking of belief.
Yes.
Okay, so Southern culture in the United States is an outworking of what we believe.
Yes.
Okay. So, foreign nations have a religion already up and running. It's a false religion. The Bible calls it a doctrine of demons. It's deceiving them. They're lost. We send missionaries to people not because they're our brothers, but because they're lost.
Yes.
And we're commanded by Jesus to go into all the world and do what? Preach the gospel to every creature. And make disciples and then hold them accountable to live in obedience to what Jesus taught. Okay. So that's an ongoing thing, not you go and come back and okay, we got 85 million people saved and now we can go home and watch TV. No, no, no. You go there and you establish churches. And what are you calling those people to do? Abandon their religion. You're calling cultures that believe in polygamy, for example, multiple wives. You can't do that. The Bible says you can't do that. So not when we go into, when missionaries go into other nations, we are after transforming their culture so that King Jesus will rule and reign over that nation through the people being saved. Okay. The same thing is true here. In the early church, Caesar, there was a statement that the Roman government created. There is no other name given by which men may be saved but Augustus Caesar. Sound familiar?
Yes.
That's why Paul put that in the Bible. There is no other name under heaven given among men by which they, but Jesus Christ. Okay. So the Roman government was pagan. They had temples that you could rent. And you go in there and worship whatever god you want to. They don't care you want to worship Jesus or the sun or the river or dirt or make your own totem pole. I don't care. Long as you give tribute to Caesar.
Yes.
As long as you give Caesar and make that statement that there's no other name given by which men may be saved but Augustus Caesar. Another statement that was popular in the first century was, Caesar is Lord. And every Roman citizen, meaning everybody in the Roman Empire, had to say that. And if you said, Jesus is Lord, you're a traitor. You're guilty of treason. You're not guilty of worshiping the wrong God. They don't care who you worship. You're guilty of treason. That's why they put him in jail. And so there was a thing where you had a pinch of salt. And the pinch of salt recommended that you were worshiping Caesar rather than whoever else. That Caesar was ultimately the God over your life. You can do everything else down here you want to do as long as you understand that there is no God but Caesar. So Christianity came into this, and Christianity is there is no other God but Jesus Christ. And so that's why the Christian church was so horribly persecuted. And that's exactly, so when government becomes God, when government is the source of your money, your freedom, your wherewithal, what you can and can't say, what you can and can't believe, then the government is God. And so the Church of Jesus has to say, that God is above government, Christ is above country, and makes it sound like we don't love our country. We do love our country, only as long as our country's right. And our country right now is not right. And so there's a collision coming in this country between the church and the state. And it's 100 mile an hour this way and 100 mile an hour this way, and there's going to be a collision. And it's inevitable, because either the churches are going to capitulate in the United States, and they don't care what you preach. They can preach whatever you want to preach when you get in here. As long as when you go out there, the government is God. As soon as you cross that line in your daily life, not just inside these four walls. So, I've been arguing with people for years now. They said, I don't care what you believe, anything you want to believe. It's free. You got freedom to believe. I said, no. I'm going in the public square and preaching Jesus. I'm going to preach Jesus in the public arena. I'm going to bring biblical truth into the culture of the United States. I'm going to be on the radio. I'm going to write books. I'm going to have sermons. I'm going to go out, not just be in here. I'm going to go out. You're inviting trouble, brother. And that was 10 years ago. You're just going to get in trouble. Why would I get in trouble? Because it's all a sham. And so there's a hierarchy. You can do whatever you want to do, as long as you don't interfere with government being God. And back then it was Caesar. And so Paul was especially attuned to this. And that's why he used certain phrases in the Bible. Because he was, you remember John Hancock? Everybody knows John Hancock. In the Declaration, he signed his name real big at the bottom. He was sticking his finger in the King of England's eye. And he said, I'm not bowing to you, Bubba. And he signed his name real, because everybody will know it's me. And they pledged their lives and their fortunes and their honor.
And their sacred honor.
And their sacred honor. And most of them lost all three. And that's why we've got this country. And so what we've got to remember is that we are Christians first.
Yes.
Not Americans.
That's right.
And I love my country. I still cry every time the Star Spangled Banner is sung. I'm very patriotic. I love the United States. I defend it all the time to people. But God's judging my country.
Yes.
There's no way out from saying that right now. And so, what are we going to do in the future? Because they're just talking now. But will people who believe in biblical creation be able to run for office? I mean, they're obviously mentally deranged because they believe in talking snakes and they believe that God created the world in 6,000 years, and we all know that it's billions and billions and billions and billions and billions of years old. So what's wrong with these people? They've got a mental deficiency because they believe in creation. They believe that God, Jesus raised Lazarus from the dead. They believe in miracles. They believe in an imaginary friend, and they talk to him all the time, and they're silly. And they're foolish and they're superstitious. Why would we want silly and foolish and superstitious people to have business licenses and to have checking accounts and to be able to lead us? This is coming, beloved. And so will faith suffice us in that day? And the Bible says it will. But we've got to have the faith to be delivered or the faith to suffer. Because both of these groups, there's two groups here from 32 to 38, there's two groups being talked about. One is from 33 to the beginning of 35, and the other one is from the end of verse 35 to 38. Two groups. These people were delivered and healed and great things happened. These people were not delivered. They were not healed. They suffered unmercifully. And what Sister Charlotte was saying a while ago, some of them didn't even accept deliverance. So the point is, all these first century Christians had to do to not be thrown to the lions. You can believe whatever you want to believe. Just say Caesar is Lord.
Right.
And they refused to. So here's the issue. The issue is not for the government. The issue is this. Not what the government is willing to die for. What is the government willing to kill for? And on us, it's not what we're willing to kill for, but what we're willing to die for. But even more than that, what do you tell your children? What do you tell your grandchildren when you're starving to death? There's no food, there's no gas, there's no oil, there's no heat, there's no air conditioning, there's no food. And your children and grandchildren are starving to death. And you can fix it by saying Caesar is Lord. And you didn't accept deliverance. And you told your children and grandchildren while they starved to death, Jesus is better than food. Whoa. That's what this is about. That's what this is about. While we sit here this morning in comfortable pews with nice heat and air conditioning, and we're comfortable and we're at peace, and there, we got the freedom to preach this, that's what this section of the Bible is about. Now, you and I may never face this. You and I may face this. I can't predict the future. But if we face this, will we believe that faith is will carry us through, even to the point of our dying faithfully, suffering faithfully? Because look at verse 34. They escaped the edge of the sword by faith. Look at 37. They were put to death with the sword. Same capital punishment. By the way, there was a capital punishment in the Middle East at that time, was cutting your head off. This is what happened to the Apostle Paul. His head was cut off. And he was one of the greatest men ever lived, beside Jesus. So the faith, they were delivered from the edge of the sword. I don't know how they were delivered. They got out of jail. God broke the sword when it hit their neck. I remember testimony in Dallas in the 1980s. I met a man who was a missionary into the Middle East, into Lebanon and Syria, and he came across a checkpoint, and he got out of the car, and the soldiers were going to shoot him, and they lined him up against the wall, and their guns wouldn't fire, and they reloaded, and their guns would. So one guy went over and tried to hit him in the head with a rifle, and it hit him in the head, and the rifle fell apart when he hit him in the head, and everybody backed off and let him get in the car and said, "This is a man of God. You better leave him alone." And so other people in China, the Chinese government was coming. They were praying. They were on their knees, ready to be slaughtered by the Chinese government, communists, on this side. They couldn't cross the river. And they all bowed their knees and prayed, and they lifted up their head, and they were on the other side of the river. There's miracles that have been talked about throughout history of God. And I'm just saying, how were they delivered from the edge of the sword? The government changed their mind and didn't, God intervened and changed their mind to where they didn't kill them. Maybe so. Maybe that's the way it worked. We don't know. But they were delivered from the edge of the sword. This one over here in jail, same faith, same Christianity, same belief, saved over here, loving Jesus, God's favor is upon this person, God's favor is upon this person. They escaped the edge of the sword, they got their head cut off. What's the difference? Well, it's the level of faith. No, it's not, because the Bible says both of these were done by faith. Got nothing to do with the level of faith. It's got to do with God's will. And that's why I call this the faith to be delivered, or the faith to suffer. Now, this is one of the most important sections in the entire 11th chapter of Hebrews. So I want to go over this slowly so we can get everything out of this section. In addition to this being a very important section of Hebrews, it is also highly controversial because it deals with the issues of suffering and deliverance. There's a great division in the modern church over the issue of human suffering and tragedy. And I really regret that the modern church is divided over this issue, because we shouldn't be. As believers and children of God, we should just take what the Bible says, and whether that subject is easy or hard, whether it is simple or profound, we should gratefully and joyfully bow our knees to its authority and say, "Yes, Lord," to whatever the Bible says. Right?
That's what I was going to say. You've got to have God's Word in your heart to be able to stand.
Amen.
In Isaiah, it says, "When you're walking this way, you will hear a voice behind you telling you
this
to
is the
walk,
way walk in it."
Right. But you've got to know that word and to be able to discern, is this God's word or is this the way of the world?
Amen to that.
Another thing, that both parties was willing to die.
Both of them were.
Yeah. One got delivered, one didn't, but both had a mindset. They was going to trust God regardless.
Amen to that, brother. Amen. That's a good point. Now, let me say this to you. There's one reason why this section of the Bible is controversial. One reason. And that's because of false teaching. False teaching muddies the water. False teaching confuses people. I'm going to tell you what this section says. I didn't write this section. So I'm not going to write anything. I'm not going to tell you, "Well, God showed me some vision and what this means." No, I'm going to tell you what the words of this section mean Because when the guy wrote it, he wrote particular words that mean things. Words mean things. That's why I don't ever say the word gay to refer to sexual perversion. And nothing happy about being under the judgment of God. So gay means happy, not perverted. And if we would all struggle very hard to believe what the Bible says and agree with what the Bible says, there wouldn't be any divide about this issue like this. Not at all. And we would all have harmony and we'd all be on the same page. But sadly, there are many in the modern church who make a career out of taking verses out of context and applying very sloppy exegesis to the scriptures. Exegesis is exit. You get the word exit out of it. Exegesis is taking out of the Bible what the Holy Spirit put into it. In other words, you have to come to the conclusion that the Bible is more important than I am. The Bible is more important than what I think, what makes me happy, what I relate to, what makes me comfortable, or anything else. My comfort level about the Bible is irrelevant.
That's right.
If I'm uncomfortable about something God said, then there's something wrong with me. I need to get comfortable with what God said. What God said is true. I'm not talking about being scared or something like that. But we have to take, the Bible says what it says, and if we could ask whoever the writer of Hebrews was, I don't know who it was. I do not believe it was the Apostle Paul. I don't believe there's any apostle. I think it was either Luke or Clement or one of these other guys, but that's me. I don't have a clue. But whoever it was, if we could walk up to him and ask him what he meant, he'd tell us. And that would be what he meant. Mm-hmm. He's dead. So all we have left are the words he used. And so the study of the Bible then becomes the study of the words. There's this silly pseudoscience out there that says there's some secret message in the Bible.
Right.
And if you divide the number of vowels by 24, and which is the double of the apostles, and you multiply it by 12, which is the tribes of Israel, and you go up here, then you get some type of secret message that the Bible supposedly says. That's just silly. That's just ridiculous. The message of the Bible is in the words. The understanding of the Bible is not some mystical thing that rains down on you because you lay your hand on the Bible and it vibrates. You have to actually open it up and actually read it. And then when you say, well, I don't understand what this means, you ask questions, you read, you pray, and you struggle because you're struggling with the words. And in order to understand this correctly, you have to try to understand this was not originally written in English. This was written in Greek or Aramaic or Hebrew. And so you have to go back to the original languages and you have to find out. Or get software that does it for you. Or go to church where the leaders of the church are doing this and they can show you. So the result of people doing this and having sloppy exegesis is they get a message that God never said. And they trust in something that the Bible did not declare. And they put their faith and hope and trust in things that never came out of God's mouth. And when those things that they trusted in so much don't come to pass, these poor souls get very disillusioned and they get very discouraged. And I woke up one morning like that. I was in a church where I was being taught, and I was being taught wrongly. And I was being taught things completely out of context. I didn't know that. I was 18 when I started listening to this leaders of this church. And I grew up in it, so to speak. And it became what it was. But it didn't work. And it didn't work because it wasn't true. Never was true. And so I'm praying harder, and I'm straining harder, and I'm working harder, and I'm running on that treadmill faster, and it's just going like this, and it's still not working, because God never spoke it. It isn't what the Bible taught. And I woke up one morning, and I'm out in left field, and I'm saved, and I'm out in left field, and I'm opening my Bible, and I'm out in left field. I'm not reading the Bible, I'm reading the Bible, and I'm praying. I'm praying like nobody's business, I'm praying. and I'm out in left field. How did that happen? Bad teaching. Bad teaching. And I started this church and I began to realize I'm not just going to church anymore. I'm leading. And I've got to know what I'm talking about. And it changed my life. And the weight of the responsibility to teach the truth is a burden that is unmistakable. And it terrifies you. And so you cry out to God, but you sit your rear end down in a chair for 60 hours a week and you study and you study and you study and you study and you hash it out and you find, well, this word says, and it's like plowing rocks sometimes, and sometimes it's just real smooth sailing. It's not easy and it takes time. So they get heartbroken, beaten down, and defeated because they think God failed them. When in reality, God is faithful and cannot lie. But these people were led astray by others who were either ignorant of truth themselves or by those who know the truth and are purposely trying to deceive them. As I have held people like this in my arms, and I have wept with them in my office as their lives have become a wreck, because they trusted in something that the Bible didn't really teach. And this has put a great fear in my own heart to be very careful what I say and to analyze what comes out of my own mouth. That the fear has driven me to my knees to beg God to help me so that I will not lead people astray. When a person stands up and says, "Thus says the Lord," we who belong to Jesus need to know that what this person says is true or not. Right? And them telling me that this past week, "Brother Blair, the Lord has showed me something." "What?" "And He's told me." I said, "Okay. Well, He wants me to do that." I said, "I'm not doing that." "Why?" "Because that, you said God told you that." "Yeah, but God told me to tell you that." "I don't know that. I can't trust that. So I'm going to go by the Bible. Because God told me, and I'm not being suspicious, I'm being a Berean. I'm checking what you're telling me on the Word of God, and what you're telling me is contrary to the Word of God." "Yeah, but God told me that." "God didn't tell you anything that's contrary to the Word of God." So He shook the dust of His feet off at me and pronounced me a heretic and walked out. So there you go. They got to get in line now. There's so many people that's mad at me right now. It's really interesting. We need to know whether or not God has spoken, or if some person with a bright idea has just said whatever's on his mind because he thinks it's a good idea. The person who speaks in God's name is purporting to speak on behalf of the owner and the creator of the universe. And they are signing God Almighty's name to what they're saying. And that is one thing. But now we are expected to listen to what this person has said because he's spoken on God's behalf, right? And we are expected to believe what he has said. But what is even more important is that we are now supposed to act on what he has said. And yet at the same time, we are commanded in God's word to not take to whatever the dog drags in through the front door and run with it. We are supposed to test the spirits to see if they are of God. Because the Apostle John, Brother Robert, said in 1 John 4, verse 1,
"And many false prophets have gone out into the world."
Many. Many. And that was 2,000 years ago, right? So not because of anything that I say and not because of anything that I think, but only because the Apostle John commanded us right here to be careful about this, because evil men are in fact out in the world with a mandate from Satan to deceive as many people as they can. We simply cannot afford to be naive or simple-minded about this and assume that simply because this person looks good, or because he seems to be a nice guy, or because he appears to have an air about him, or because he claims to have heard from God, that any of that is true. We need to understand that people are not led astray because Satan walks up to them with a pitchfork and horns and says, "What do you think? How about we all just go to hell?" Nobody would be fooled by that. But people are deceived because nice-sounding and nice-looking people speak in God's name what appears to be God's word, because these people hold themselves out to be holy men, and because they have a charismatic personality about themselves that makes it easy for people to follow them. When Heinrich Himmler heard Adolf Hitler speak, when Adolf Hitler was in his late 20s, he said, I heard the voice of God. Because Hitler had a way to speak that would be fascinating. Have you ever wondered? Some of you will remember this, some will not. When the Beatles came to America and they were passing out.
Yes.
You remember that?
The little girl was passing out.
Okay. Well, when Hitler spoke, people passed out. Emotional ecstasy overwhelmed them. This is a physical phenomenon. It's got nothing to do with the Spirit of God. It's a physical phenomenon. You get so wrapped up in this emotional aura that you pass out. Because your physical body can't handle it. This is what happens in churches. This is what I've never understood what falling on the floor has to do with walking in godliness. I've just never understood that.
Right.
I know in the Bible, when people fell over, they were lost. And God knocked them down to humble them. That's what the Bible teaches. Mm-hmm. But, you know, I would fall on the floor today if Jesus taught it. If I can find where Paul taught it, where John taught it, where Peter taught it, or where the writer of Hebrews taught it, where Jude taught it. I've looked. Can't find anywhere where any of these fairly spiritual people taught that. And yet it's wholesale in the modern church, is it not?
Mm-hmm.
Where'd they get it from? It's interesting. So since that's true, we simply cannot afford to base the integrity and credibility of what they say on their outward appearance or their personality. If we do, we're sitting ducks. And sooner or later, we will be led astray. And that story has been repeated over and over and over again for 6,000 years. Intelligent people, wealthy people, people who own businesses. You own a business and you deal with the public. You're not stupid. You might not have formal education, but you've got common sense when you've been in business for 25 years and you've been able to deal with the general public, right? Okay, back in 1914, smart people went up on a hill waiting for God to come down and get them. They sold their businesses, sold their homes, and went up on the hill because their leaders told them Jesus was coming back on a certain date in 1914. This happened in 1878. This happened in 1851. This happened in all this. It's happened repeatedly.
Yes.
And you got all these people. Well, Jesus is coming back on 8 of 88. 88 reasons why Jesus is coming back on 8 of 88. I got that book on the discount table on 8/10 of 88. It was 25 cents. And because it was a false prophecy, right?
Right?
Now, what does the Bible tell us we're supposed to do to false prophets? Take them out in the front yard and stone them to death. But Pat Robertson can prophesy falsely. John Hagee can prophesy falsely. All the Joyce Myers and the Creflo Dollars and the Fred Prices of the Kenneth Hagin, Kenneth Copeland, they can prophesy 150 false prophecies and nothing ever happens to them. They keep on doing it. They just keep on talking.
Yep.
Why? Because people don't know the Bible. So what is it, what phenomenon is happening when God's people don't know God's Word? Amos said, I think it's Amos, there will be a famine in the last days, not for bread or water, not for preachers, not for Bibles, not for churches. What's the famine?
Hearing
the words of the Lord. The famine's in the ear of the listener and in the mouth of the preacher. That's where the famine is. And we're in that day. There must be a standard that we can go by that is unchangeable, that is unmovable, a standard that does not waver, a standard upon which we can place our trust in and on which we can depend, that will never fail us, so that we can cling to that standard, so that we can stand on that standard, so that we can run to that standard for help, and so that we will not be led astray. And thank God He has provided us with just such a standard, one that is true, one that is inerrant and infallible and authoritative and eternal, one that is reliable, and a standard that is trustworthy, a standard that never changes, a standard that never wavers, and listen to this, a standard that is the only source, the only location, the one single place in the entire earth that we can find words that are pure, words that are perfect, words that are true, words that were literally exhaled out of the very mouth of God Himself. And that one single standard is the 66 books of the Holy Bible. So there are not two places to look. There are not five. There are not seven. There's one. The Holy Bible, the Scriptures, contain the entirety of all that God wanted us to know about life, a life of godliness. And that is so true that if something isn't in the Bible, then God is silent about it. If it isn't in the Bible, then we can cry and ask and hope and dream and talk to men and angels, but we will never in any way find out one more iota of information about that subject than what God has already chosen to reveal. I do not trust and do not believe and do not have any books by people who said they went to heaven. I can't trust what they said. I've already got a Bible that tells me about heaven. And that's all that God chose to reveal. God did not reveal heaven to anybody else. You don't believe that people see a light down a tunnel? Well, I've looked at the cover of some of those books, and some of them are Mormons. So no, I don't believe Mormons saw heaven. I don't believe Mormons are saved. What about that little boy that got caught up to heaven? Well, if I was to go back and my parents were alive, they could tell you some of the most fantastic things that I told them when I was a little boy. I mean, I had a vivid imagination. But it's not something we should base our spiritual lives on. The Bible was not given to us so that we can be in bondage to only so much information. The Bible was graciously given to us so that we will not be led astray by slick-sounding wolves. We can trust the Bible. We can trust every word in it. We can rely on its integrity and act on its commands. We can hope in its promises. We can lay down our lives on its truth because the Bible is perfectly true in both theology and in history. And the names, dates, and places and events that it describes happened exactly as it says. And the reality is that as accurate and as honest and as truthful as we may be trying to be, we are all flesh. And we are all frail and weak and sinful. We really don't know much. And even when we do, what we do know, we don't know very well. And what we do know well, we don't know for very long. We must realize, dear friends, that what we think and say is biased. And it is always prejudiced and partial. And whatever we think or say is motivated by 1,000 different motivations, many of which are not even noble at all. And so we say things all the time that we don't mean to say, that we wish we had not said. We speak when we should be quiet. We put things out of context. We misjudge situations, and we act out of fear and ignorance all the time. And that is why we must take what any human being says with a grain of salt. And we who preach and teach God's Word must go to great lengths to check our spirit, to verify what we say, to make sure that what we think God's Word says is in fact what it actually says. And we must fear and be guarded and be cautious and be humble and be willing to see our mistakes and to quickly repent when it is proven that something we said is not true. And we need to do whatever it takes to assure that what we teach is true and in accord with Scripture and not just popular or excited.
And if what you've just determined it says is different from what everybody else has said for the last 2,000 years.
Probably
maybe,
wrong.
Maybe you need to take a second look at it.
Absolutely. I was just shown yesterday a chart. We're living in 2021, and this guy just did his chart about eschatology. And he has got it all figured out. And he's got the lines and the arrows. It took him a long time to do that. And the first thing he started with, the very first thing at the beginning of his chart was an assumption.
Right.
And I said, what, that right there, forget this. What's that?
Yeah.
And he said, well, that, you have to start there. I said, no, you don't. No, you don't.
Sounds like some of today's scientists.
And then he said, but if I don't start there, I said, then all of that's wrong. I said, right. He said, you're just being picky. What you say may or may not always be correct. And what I say may or may not always be correct. And because that's true, because it has always been true, because it always will be true. The issue in the church must never be about the person or about personalities. And this is a good place to say this. By the way, happy Reformation Day. 504 years ago, Martin Luther nailed 95 theses on the door at the Church of Wittenberg and started a ball rolling that is rolling to this day. It's why we are Protestants and not Catholics. It's why we believe in the solas. It's why I'm preaching what I'm preaching, is because that man, that Augustinian monk, who didn't know much, but he knew the just shall live by faith.
Augustinian monk in the Catholic Church.
In the Catholic Church. Right. Right. God used him and changed everything. Everything. But I also want to say this. The next pastor of the Covenant of Peace Church, what I am asking, what I am begging, what I am pleading with everybody in this church, do not tell him ever. Brother Blair didn't say that. Brother Blair wouldn't have done that. Brother Blair didn't preach like that. That's not fair. That's not fair. No, I'm me. Whoever comes may be infinitely better than me. Hope so. Praise God. I took the church here. He's going to take the church there. Praise God. That's how it works. I'm not the end-all, be-all. I'm rough as a cob. I did what I was supposed to do. I hope I've done what I'm supposed to do. I don't think I'm leaving next week, but you never know. But I've got this much time left. I know that much, whatever that means. And I'm going to be gone. And don't raise me from the dead. I don't want to come back. I don't want to come back for my wife. I don't want to come back for my children. I'm not going to miss my wife. I'm not going to miss my children. I'm not going to miss my grandchildren. I'm not going to miss cutting grass. I'm not going to miss the smell of steak. I'm not going to miss sunsets and sunrises. I'm not going to miss them. I'm going to be with Jesus. And it's going to be infinitely better than anything down here. And I'm going to be busy up there praising God. My point is, the next guy that goes to John MacArthur's church is in an impossible situation. How's he gonna measure up? So what we should do is prepare for that now and have more and more people step up to the plate and find out who God is gonna choose. Because I don't want to get some joker we don't even know to come and preach two sermons and then vote. That's the wrong way to pick another pastor. Get him to come in the church, be a part of the church, love the people, become a deacon, serve the people, become an elder, teach the people, and then gradually rise up. And then fine, praise God. And this guy, when I recognize that, the anointing and the other one, I'll be happy to step aside and let the better one talk. I'd be an idiot not to do that. I have never had a problem with surrounding myself with people smarter than me, better than me, more useful than me. That's intelligence. If I'm the end-all, be-all, we in trouble. We in serious trouble. So I've got certain abilities that God gave me. I'm trying to use them to God's glory. And other than that, I'm a piece of clay. And so praise God that God, Jesus, is building his church and the gates of Hades will not prevail against it. So it must never be about somebody's own personal experiences or their own personal revelations or their own personal and private interpretations or their own personal thoughts. All of that put together, no matter how sincere or earnest it might be, is not inspired. It's not infallible. It's not eternal, and therefore it's not reliable. You ever heard somebody talk about catching fish? You ever heard them tell the story more than once? Okay. If you notice, the fish gets bigger. Right. That's what we do.
And how long it took to land it and so on.
Right, right. And that's what we do.
Right.
And so that's becoming, because we're human. People do that, and there's a name for it. They call it being evangelistically. They stretch things. They exaggerate.
Yes.
And that's not infallible. It may not even be true. But you don't want to base your soul on stuff like that. So the issue in the church among the saved must always be about Scripture itself. What did God say? What came out of His mouth? And all we have to go by are the actual words of the Bible themselves. So, we had a pandemic last year that entered this country, and nobody knew exactly what to do about it. I didn't know what to do about it. The last thing I want to do is infect other people and then them die because I infected them. So I was on my face before God, because God also told me to not forsake the assembling of ourselves together.
Right.
What do we do? Well, I didn't know. But I was trying to obey the Bible, but I didn't put any pressure on anybody. You stay home, you go outside, you come in, you wear a mask, you don't wear, that's up to you. That's between you and God. I'm gonna teach, I'm gonna preach, I'm gonna assemble best I know how to not forsake the assembling of myself together, and so that God's people are equipped. But the details about this is right, that's about the virus, I don't know. I'm not that smart, and I can't find it anywhere in the book. So this is a situation that has confronted us that we need to try to handle in a biblical way as best as possible. And what you see is different people handling it in different ways. So I have to leave that alone. I can't say, do not do this, do this. I can't do that. I don't have the authority to do that. But I can tell you to love Jesus. And I can tell you that God is above government. Christ is above country. And that when the government tries to tell you to do something God said don't do, then disobey the government. And when the government tries to get you to do something that Jesus told you not to do, disobey the government. I can tell you that. He said, well, Brother Blair, we might lose our Social Security payments. You might. You might get thrown in jail. You might die.
Yep.
That's irrelevant. It's always been irrelevant. Ask these guys. The issue is, am I faithful? Am I being obedient? Not how bad they beat me. Not how many people talk about me. That's not the issue. It's never. Now look, I get hurt when people talk about me too. I don't enjoy it. I put on the plastic politician's smile. Praise God. Thank you, Jesus. Hallelujah. I'm grieving inside. I'm hurting. I can't eat. I can't sleep. It's hard. I asked John MacArthur. He's got a lot of people in his church. What do you do when people leave the church? He said, I suffer. It's like a divorce. Other pastors have told me, don't get too close to the people, because when the people get mad and leave, it's going to tear you up and you won't be able to function. How do you love the people and not get close to them?
Right.
Yeah, amen. Amen. So, Christianity is not teaching you how not to hurt.
Mm-hmm.
It's teaching you when you hurt, how to act. And all we have, so the issue is, what did God say? What come out of God's mouth? And all we have to go by are the actual words of the Bible themselves. We cannot walk up to the Apostle Paul or Moses and ask them what they meant by what they wrote down in a particular verse. So we have nothing else to go on except the actual Greek, Hebrew, and Aramaic words themselves that these men were moved upon by the Holy Spirit to write down. And these words have a very specific meaning to them. These words were spoken and written down in a very precise context. And these words were addressed to a very specific person for a very specific reason. And so as we deal with Scripture, we must know that nouns are always nouns and verbs are always verbs. Everybody says, why do you say that? Because people do that all the time. I hear sermons all the time where people take a verb and make a noun out of it. In the Bible. No! And then you've got God describing a certain situation. This is what they did, not saying it was the right thing for them to do. He's just in a narrative in the Bible, this is what they did. But then God says, this is what I'm prescribing you to do. So there are descriptive verses and there are prescriptive verses. You got to divide between those two. That man said, I'm so happy. God's blessed me. Praise God. I love God so much. The first thing I look at when I get home, I'm going to sacrifice.
Yep.
And his baby girl greeted him at the door.
Yep.
And the next verse says, and the women of that city mourn her every year. You going to do that? No. God's not saying it was good that he did that. He's just telling you he did that. God's telling you don't kill your babies. Amen? Fathers, don't kill your babies. Don't sit in the parking lot listening to the game, eating a peanut butter sandwich while your girlfriend or your shack up is in the abortion clinic murdering your baby.
Yes.
Be a man.
That's right. Amen.
Raise your children.
Amen.
If you're big enough to sow seed, then be big enough to raise them and pay for them. Nouns are always nouns. Verbs are always verbs. Plural noun are not singular nouns, and the tense of the verbs matter. All that kind of stuff. Golly, Brother Blair, we don't need to know all that. All we need to do is love Jesus. Really? Really? All you need to do is love. Who's Jesus?
Yeah.
Who is Jesus?
Exactly right.
Well, he's my Savior. No, who is he?
I don't.
Is he God? Well, no, he's the Son of God. So there's two gods? Well, see, you don't know the Bible. You don't understand the Trinity. You don't understand a fantastic, amazing, breathtaking, startling truth in the Bible that there's one God. In what sense is He one? In His essence. And, in addition to being one in essence, He is eternally manifested in God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. The Trinity is in the Bible.
Amen.
If you believe everything, get all the scriptures about God in the Bible, God the Father, all the scriptures about God the Son in the Bible, and all the scriptures about God the Holy Spirit in the Bible, and put them together, you either come to the conclusion there's three gods or there's one God in three persons. That's your choice. And it doesn't include Mary. Amen to that.
At the very first miracle in Cana.
Right.
And the wine was gone.
That's right.
And she went to Jesus.
That's right.
What have I to do with thee, woman?
Right.
And then she says, do what he tells you to do.
Right. But no, they came to her and asked her. And she said, talk to him. Don't talk to me.
Do what he
tells
you to do.
That's right. And she's still doing that.
And that's the end.
Amen. Amen.
You don't ask.
So don't pray to Mary. Don't bow before her. She's not a mediatrix for redemption. She's not a co-redemptrix for Christ for salvation. She's not the mediatrix of the Holy Spirit. She was a sinner born with original sin that needed salvation. Watch why she called her own son my Savior.
Right.
Amen. Praise God. Thank you, Jesus.
Not the fourth person of the Godhead.
That's exactly right. Now, if Mary walked in that door, I would honor her.
Absolutely.
I'd give her my seat. I'd feed her the best food I could find. I would not bow, and you know what? She wouldn't want me to bow down in front of her. She would never, none of these people would want you to bow down in front of them. And then we must resist the temptation of trying to take what God said out of context and to try to make it mean something that it doesn't mean. So we need to ask very important questions. You got a guy, he's in a rehab facility, and he's struggling. I was walking a guy that overdosed on cocaine. I was walking him around the floor all night long one night, walking him so he wouldn't fall asleep and go into a coma, trying to minister to the guy. And he just, the next morning, he got up, miracle, God saved his life. And he said, I just don't know if I want to quit taking drugs. I enjoy getting high. And somebody spoke up and said, no, you need to know, you brother, I know the plans I have for you, says the Lord, plans to give you a future and a hope. And I'm looking at that. I'm saying, what are you giving him that out of context? He said, what are you talking about? I said, read the rest of the passage. It's judgment. Don't take a verse out of context and put it in your precious promise. You ever seen that precious promise box? You get it at the Christian bookstore, a religious trinket. And you open it up and you pull out the card for the day, like a fortune cookie. And you get out the, and it's got a verse on it. I know the plans I have for you, says the Lord. Plans to bless you. Plan to give you a future and hope and blah. It never has any judgment, never has any correction, never has any damnation in those, in that thing. It's all good stuff. Well, that's taking the Bible out of context. We need the whole chapter. We need the whole book. I am not becoming popular this morning. So we need to ask very important questions like, who is doing the talking here? Or who is being told to do what? And is this statement an eternal moral truth that never changes? Or is this only temporary? And once we go through the effort to find out exactly what God actually said, we then need to struggle to find out what God meant by what He said. And finally, we need to try to find out exactly how we can apply that divine truth to our lives in the 21st century. Now, I fully realize that much of this is not nearly as exciting as having somebody walk up to you and lay their hands on you and say, "Thus says the Lord." But this is the only way we're going to understand the Bible correctly, dear friends, and not be deceived. And the truth of the matter is that the reason there are so many false teachers out there today making merchandise of the people of God and wrecking so many lives is because we're not doing this. Now, the overall message of the Bible is clear, is so clear a child can understand it. God is holy and we're not. And so by fully trusting in the life, death, and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ allows unworthy sinners to pass through God's judgment on their lives and live with God forever in heaven. So this is very simple and straightforward. And there are many verses and passages in the Bible that are very simple. And they're easy to read, easy to learn, and easy to understand. But we cannot escape the fact that there are also very difficult verses and passages in the Bible that are hard to learn and they're hard to teach. And these are things that are written in Scripture that defy human logic and that run counterintuitive to human reasoning. And yet those verses and those passages are equally as inspired and equally as true as the easy ones. And when you go through a whole book of the Bible, verse by verse, like I'm doing, then things come up more frequently than if you're just reading random parts of the Bible. So if we're going to be honest at all with God, we must deal with both the easy and the hard parts. We must deal with the very deep and the very simple parts with equal love and equal passion and equal effort. And that's what I'm trying to do in Hebrews 11. The reason I'm going through all of this preliminary information with you before we dive right into the Scripture is because this passage deals with a very controversial subject, especially in the modern church. And I will tell you again that it really shouldn't be controversial at all. The Bible is crystal clear about what it says here because of a whole lot of real bad teaching. And because of an entire industry that has risen up that makes a living by twisting the Scriptures, this issue has become very controversial. And the issue before us in this passage is whether or not strong, vibrant, and biblical faith will always and at all times deliver us out of trouble, heal our sick bodies, and deliver us out of persecution and out of afflictions. In other words, the issue before us is whether or not it is God's will at times that His own children suffer in this life. Is it God's will at times that His saved people are not delivered out of suffering, even when they have strong and powerful faith? So the issue is this. Is God sometimes glorified in, by, and through the suffering of His people? Another way to ask the question is this. What is the criteria as to why God's people are or are not delivered out of our suffering? Is it an issue of a lack of faith? Or is it an issue of God's will? Another way to ask a question is this. If I am suffering, will I always be delivered if I rise up in faith and lay claim to victory? Or is it sometimes God's will that people with very strong and dynamic faith suffer and are not delivered? These are the questions that I'm going to try to answer. Now, I pray that you can see that this is not just an academic exercise of how many angels can dance on the tip of a needle. This is a very important issue that God wants His people to know about and understand. And this is why God put it in the Bible, so we will know it. And so we will not have to wonder or guess or be confused. And that's what the passage in Hebrews 11 is all about. Real human beings who lived real lives on earth in faith, who all trusted in God, and who were all saved, and who were all God's people, and who all pleased God by and through their great faith. And that the writer says here that some of these people were mercifully delivered, and some were not. And since there is absolutely no doubt whatsoever that that is exactly what this teaches, we are left then with trying to put this all together in our minds so that it makes sense to us, especially since many of us have been taught for many years that it is always God's will to deliver us, It is always God's will to heal our sick bodies. It is always God's will to bless us financially and materially. And so if we're not healed or if we're not blessed, if we are not delivered, it is a matter of a lack of faith on our part, or maybe there is sin in our lives, or who knows what. Now, to tell somebody that's sick that God has not healed them because they got sin in their life is about the most cruel thing you could ever do to anybody, because guess what? Everybody's got sin in their life.
That's right.
And yet the guy telling them, that person that, he's acting like he don't have sin in his life. The people with the hot hand, some of y'all don't know what I'm talking about. There's services where a guy gets the hot hand. And it's time to, for the healing, it's time to get the line up. Boom, 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 boom. And when you tell me you feel better because you got prayed for and then 2 weeks later you died with the cancer that supposedly got healed, you weren't healed. And because you say, I'm going to pray for you, bam, well, I think I feel better. Well, I think I'm Mickey Mouse, so I mean, we're even. That's not the way Jesus healed. Jesus healed organically. Withered arm, boom, pow. No eyeball, no ankle bone, bam, ran, jumped, leaped without crutches, no rehab, no physical therapy. The muscles were atrophied. He never, never walked. I was on crutches for 6 weeks till I had a motorcycle wreck, so I don't ride motorcycles. One was enough. And I had to work out with weights. I had to learn how to walk again because I had that leg up in the air for 6 weeks. Broke my collarbone playing football. Learned from that. And learned how to do left-handed. Could do pretty good too. And I had to learn how to do this all over again. Had to learn how to throw. Had to learn. And every time it's pop, 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 pop. You know, you had to get it back in shape. All right. That man was born without ankle bones. He had never walked. Peter said, silver and gold have I none, but such as I have give I thee in the name of Jesus Christ. And then he didn't just say that. He grabbed his arm and picked him up. Mm-hmm. It's too late now to say, whoops.
Yeah.
Yeah. Pick him up. Bam. Pow. Boom. He's running, leaping, praising God. Right? That's how God heals. Mm-hmm. 1980, I was diagnosed with cancer of the liver. Man came into my bedroom. I was as yellow as you can get. My jaundice level was off the charts. I was dying. 150 pounds, as you can see, I've gotten over that. I was laying in my bed. Man came in my bed, laid down on top of me, put his hands on my hands, his face on my face, his feet on my feet, prayed for me. I got up out of the bed, been going ever since. That's a fact. I'm not telling you what I got the medical records.
How many other people did that man heal?
Nobody. That I know of. He didn't even serve God now.
Then how did that work?
I don't know. God didn't need him. God didn't, I'm just telling you what happened. I don't know. He could have just prayed for me. I mean, it's not that the man lay down on me. I'm just telling you what happened. The point I'm trying to make is that God heals. I'm not debating whether God delivers or God heals. People say, well, you don't believe in healing. Yes, I do. I don't believe people have the gift of healing anymore. I'm looking at my hand because that's the way people do. They get a hot feeling in their palm of their hand, and that's the Holy Spirit telling them it's time to lay hands on people. The gifts of healing, the gifts of miracles, all of these tongues and interpretation, all that was for the early church to develop, to receive, develop, and confirm that what they were writing in the New Testament was of God. Right. They needed, we've got the New Testament now.
Right.
We're fine. But God Himself, we pray for healing all the time. And God can heal. I'm all for miracles. I believe in miracles. I believe in healing. I believe in acts of providence where God deals with people and changes. I got a call. Rhonda's being sued for a hospital bill she didn't know from her sister. And I get a phone call from a lady I hadn't talked to in 30 years. And she happened to know the chief of staff of one of the Mississippi senators. And she called the hospital and said, get Rhonda off that lawsuit. And by George, it got off that lawsuit real quick. That's an act of providence. I don't have that kind of ability. What's the odds of that lady calling? I'm pointing up here. She lives in all by Jackson. She called me after 30 years. I'm talking to her. I'm going, well, hi, what, you know, lots happened since 30, I mean, I got married, I mean, you know, got, she knew I got married and had a couple of kids when I last talked to her. But 30 years, golly, why did she call? God moved. God does stuff like that all the time. That's fine. I bought this property. God dealt with my heart to buy this property. It's a testimony to God's faithfulness. I'm fine with God doing all these things. God is a supernatural God. I believe in the supernatural. The gifts in 1 Corinthians are what I'm debating about. And then the issue of suffering itself, persecution, beatings, financial hardship, physical, off the wall, weird, exotic blood disorders. What's the odds, right? So, and then it stops. I think, I hope. Seemed like it stopped. I tried to be faithful in it. I'm trying to be faithful out of it. It was harder in it than it is out of it. But what was that all about? Correcting me, humbling me, good things, wonderful things, breaking the staff of my pride, helping my lukewarmness, driving me to the feet of Jesus. Those are good things. Those are not bad things. We think, you know, we only have three different kinds of green beans at the store. Oh my God, we're in great tribulation instead of seven different kinds. No, you're not. Trust in the Lord. Trust in the Lord. So, it is true that Christians and non-Christians alike can have wrong and unbiblical views of what the Christian life is really all about. We are all very heavily influenced by our pagan man-centered culture that does not know truth. We are exposed to it and it rubs off on us. So, what I would recommend is that you disengage from the influences of our modern culture as much as possible. There's a guy that I know on the internet, and he repeatedly rails out against this TV program in the mornings with a bunch of women on it talking, and he's all showing videos about she said this and she said that and she said that. I said, why don't you just quit watching it? Why don't you pray for her soul, but just quit watching it? I mean, he wouldn't have nothing to talk about. And I really don't care what some Hollywood actress says. I really don't care. She's not going to influence me or teach me about marriage or about godliness or what's right and wrong. We are exposed to it and it rubs off on us. And over time we begin to agree with what the culture says. And we begin to talk like the culture talks. We begin to act like it acts. So if I'm just going to say this, if those casinos down there are wooing you, if they're wooing you with the promise of instant wealth, and they're wooing you, then that is demonic. And a believer would never want to be around something demonic. Right? So I don't know if you've ever seen a degenerate gambler. I have. I've worked with a degenerate gambler when he had no money, no food, no soap, no way to clean, filthy, and he gets a dollar and he's ready to put it on a horse. He'd rather do that than eat. He'd rather do that than clean his children. That's wickedness of a highest, that's demonic. And so he needs to be saved, but he needs to be taught that it's not God's will for you to get instant wealth anyway. It's never been God's will you get instant money. It's God's will you labor by the sweat of your brow, and over a lifetime, you build something up. That's what God's will is. And see, that's not popular. That's not exciting, is it? And we do that because we have begun to believe what the culture around us believes. So we become, so many times we do exactly what the Apostle Paul told us not to do in Romans 12, and we become conformed to this world. And because we all struggle with this, this is why we are told over and over throughout Scripture to conduct ongoing, deep, serious, line upon line, precept upon precept, studies of the only inspired, inerrant, infallible book that exists on the planet. Because it is only by being exposed to what God has infallibly revealed to man through Scripture, and by us actually understanding what the Bible means by what it says, that you and I will be able to see where we're off base. To see where we are wrong about what we believe and what we do. So we preach and teach and read and study the magnificent Word of God so that it will bring our views of God and His ways more and more into line with divine truth. And we do this for two reasons. We do this for unbelievers so that they may embrace Christianity on the basis of seeing and hearing a true picture of it rather than a distorted one. And we do this for believers so that we may live our lives on the basis of absolute and true views of God and His ways rather than distorted, deluding, and discouraging views. Now, the passage of Scripture that has been read to us today is tremendously important for blowing the fog of confusion away from what real faith actually is, what kind of life this faith guarantees. There are many who teach today that the life of faith will always bring health, wealth, and prosperity to God's children. Where those things are lacking, they say it is only because faith is lacking. Now, I personally rejected that teaching over 30 years ago when I first heard it, because it never seemed to square with what I saw in the teachings of Jesus or His apostles. And I can say to you today that after listening to this teaching for over 30 years and after analyzing it very carefully and prayerfully in Scripture, I despise this teaching and I reject it more today than ever. I believe it is one of the most cruel, inhuman, barbaric teachings that's ever been devised by men. There's a lot of man-made teaching out there that is not necessarily as hurtful as other man-made teachings. But this one is hurtful. I've had a woman sitting right here dying of brain cancer that was sent to me by a church in Biloxi to pray for her. And she said, I know God has not healed me because I don't have any faith. And she's got the no hair and the bandana wrapped. She's got four kids that are fixing to be orphans. And she says, I don't know why God is doing this. I don't know why. She has no idea about faith. She has no idea what the Bible teaches about disease and sickness and suffering. She never was taught. She was only taught that if she had enough faith, God would heal her and that would be the end of the story. And she died thinking God was mad at her. And I talked to her. I prayed with her. I did everything I knew to do. And she said, well, you don't seem to have the gift then, and she'll go somewhere else. I got called up by a real large guy that owns a construction business on this coast who knew her, and he just ate my lunch on the phone because I didn't heal her. He said, why didn't you heal her? Now, I remember the very first time that this passage in this chapter hit me with its incredible impact on this particular subject of human suffering, and I pray that it has the same effect for good on you during this series. So as we go through this series, I'm going to try to have 5 points. Now I've got to hurry because we're running out of time. Through faith, God can and He absolutely does work powerful miracles and acts of providence to bring practical earthly help and deliverance to His people. I said that. Number 2, God does not always work miracles and acts of providence for our deliverance from suffering. And sometimes, by this very same faith, God sustains His people through their sufferings. Number 3, having faith or not having faith is not the ultimate determining factor in whether you suffer or you are delivered. God's sovereign will and wisdom and love takes precedent over our faith. Number 4, the common feature of the faith that escapes suffering and the faith that endures suffering is this. Both of them involve believing that God Himself is better than what life can give to you now and better than what death can take from you later. Number 5, those who love God more than life, who suffer willingly, awaiting something better than what this world can offer, are God's great gifts to the world. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for Your Word. Help us to go deeply into this series. Help us to understand exactly what the writer of Hebrews was moved by the Holy Spirit to pen in this section of Scripture, that we may be Your people and You may be our God. We may trust what You have said, and by faith we can be healed, delivered, blessed, or by faith we can suffer and we can die. by the same faith. In Jesus' name, amen.